January 17th, 1994, 4:30 a.m. Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Northridge earthquake.
It was called the Northridge what?
Earthquake.
Earthquake. I remember a home we were living in at that time. Small house. We had our four children, two boys in one bedroom, two girls in the other bedroom, and then Diane and I in our bedroom. And when it happened, I heard it first. It sounded like a train was going through our house. And then I felt it. And I'm laying there kind of going, hey, this is cool. And then Diane made me realize it wasn't so cool because we had kids. And so we ran to get the kids, and I ran to get the girls, and she ran to get the boys so we could go to a safe place in the house in case things started falling. And so I grabbed one of the girls, and I told her, come on, honey, let's go and follow me. And we go out to the living room, and we got underneath a big table that was the big, strongest thing we had, and we're hiding under there. And I hear this whimpering sound in the back bedroom. And my daughter didn't follow me. And she was crying. She was scared. So I go back there to get her, and I bring her out to join us. To this day, she hasn't let me live this down. She tells me about nightmares she has where I hand her over to people to be kidnapped. I mean, horrible, right? And I reassure her, no, honey, I love you, and you are my second favorite. You know, it's okay. But if you remember that day, there were aftershocks galore. And I do remember that later when I looked at one of the maps of the aftershocks, they had those seismological maps, the biggest one I could remember was directly under our house in West Hills. And it was like, I remember that one well. In fact, I think we had a meet the pastor thing that night. It was kind of weird. I'm not saying that's going to happen on the 16th, by the way. But by God's grace, our house was spared. We had virtually nothing happen to us, and so I was able to go help members of the church. And some of our folks had houses destroyed, devastated. And so we were traveling out trying to help, and I remember some who had to get out of their homes and go find temporary shelter. And I remember that. So, do you remember that so specifically? Now, I have people who say we're weird to live in a place where there's earthquakes. But they live in places where they have seasons for tragedies, like hurricanes and tornadoes. I don't understand them. But here we have this reality, and when an earthquake happens, it creates instability and fear. And that's what's happening here in the church we're going to look at this morning. We're not the first people to go through things like this. In fact, the church at Philadelphia experienced far worse earthquakes than we have ever known here in Los Angeles. So join me in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We looked first at the things which John had seen in chapter 1, now the things which are. We're working our way through these seven churches. We saw the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and then Sardis. Today we're at Philadelphia. If I were to summarize these churches and the message that Jesus was trying to give, the church at Ephesus was a church with sound doctrine but no love for Jesus. They had a cold orthodoxy. The church at Smyrna, one of only two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are the only two that Jesus has nothing negative to say about, only positive things. At Smyrna, they were the persecuted church that stayed faithful no matter how much they suffered. Even when they were martyred, they stood faithful to Christ. The church at Pergamum was a worldly church filled with idolatry and immorality. They had undiscerning tolerance. They allowed anything and everything to come into their church, and they never questioned the source of it. Then you have the church at Thyatira that had love but no sound doctrine, the opposite of Ephesus. And that church leadership tolerated extra-biblical authority. They allowed a prophetess to come and bring new revelation that was false. And they did not discern that and protect the flock. And that church was a disaster. Then last week we looked at the church at Sardis, the church that forgot the gospel. They left the gospel out of their church. They were engaged in all kinds of fleshly activity. It was the largest, most happening church in the area. It had a great reputation in the community. Everybody loved it. And Jesus said it was what? Dead. So that's where we come now, to the church at Philadelphia. And Sardis, where they abandoned the gospel but were active in activities, big, popular, changing the message with very few who truly believed. Is it possible to have a big church with very few believers in it? Yes, it is. We see them around our country. Now, it's also possible to have a very big church that's filled with believers, and we know of those as well. But that church was so off. In contrast, Philadelphia stands in virtually every way as the radical departure from what Sardis was. And we're going to look at that in the same six-part outline we've looked at before. On your outline, you have the place, the portrait, the praise, the problem, the prescription, and the promise. So let's look, first of all, at the place here. And to the angel of the church in what city?
Philadelphia.
By the way, what does that name mean? Brotherly love. And we'll see why in a moment. As you look on the map here, about in the middle, about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, is the city of Philadelphia. And it was a happening city. Not really. It was actually quite small. And the reason was, near it was a big volcano. Now, this volcano had some positive things. It caused ash to come and mix in with the soil, and it was a very productive place for crops. They were especially known for their grape harvest. Very, very well known for that. It was founded in 189 BC by a man named King Eumenes II, actually of Pergamum. And he had a brother whose name was Attalus II. Now, Attalus loved his brother so much that the king nicknamed him Philadelphus. And when he founded this city, he named it after his brother's nickname, Philadelphia. So it goes on from there that was strategically located in a place where all of these roads crossed. So they had a massive trade route, and they had a wide open place to go to the east, to all the empires of the east. Now, the reason the king wanted the city founded was he wanted to export Greek beliefs. He wanted all of that to be exported to the east, so he founded that city as that place where everything that they believed in their culture could be spread to the known world. As I said, it was a volcano area, and they did have their worship of their god Dionysus, who was the god of wine, festivity, and theater. So obviously, you're going to have a god of wine if your primary harvest was what again? Grapes. The city became wealthy in the 13th and 14th centuries from the production of leather and red dye silk. It fell in 1390 AD to Sultan Bayezid I, came under Ottoman rule. The Greek army came in 1920, and for 2 years were involved in what was called the Greco-Turkish War. And during that war, it got so bad that they were fighting one another. The city caught fire, sound familiar? And it burned down. And 3,000 people died. And the Greeks blamed the Turks, and the Turks blamed the Greeks. Now, all of this, not that one as much, but all of the other stuff ties in what we're going to see in our text. What does it look like today? Here's the modern-day city of Al-Shahir. It's called, that name means City of God. It's a small town in a very beautiful area, as you can see, and off on the mountain ranges, and one of those ranges is a volcano. It was also known for the Basilica of St. John, and so here we have a picture of it today. And if you notice on it, those two great big pillars, that's going to come into the passage as well. This basilica had four pillars and a giant dome across the top. Now, an earthquake since then came, wiped all that out, and all we have left is three of the pillars. One they've uncovered underground, but you have three standing pillars. You see how big they are? Monstrous, gigantic pillars. But it was also known, as I said, for the earthquakes. And the one that destroyed Sardis in 17 AD also destroyed Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia was closer to the epicenter, and it got completely leveled. One Greek writer named Strabo said it was an unimportant city full of earthquakes, and the walls of the city were constantly cracked. Think about that. Do you want to live in a place like that? Where you're constantly worried about earthquakes, you're not sure when your house is going to fall over, when your business is going to fall over. And so what happened when that earthquake hit in 17 AD, the people in the city had to move out because the city was truly leveled. They're now living in tents and things outside the city in temporary dwellings, and they were actually more content to stay there because they knew if they went in the city, more things could collapse. They felt safer in a tent than in a building that would fall over. Well, the Roman emperor tried to help them out, so he stopped taxes for 5 years. I love these guys, don't you? And so they could recover and rebuild. They were so grateful, they changed the name of the city for, at that time, from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea in honor of the Caesar. Now, later, it happened again. In 92 AD, the Emperor Domitian ordered them to destroy half of the grapevines and start growing grain and corn instead. The city was hurt economically, and they soured their relationship with Rome. But prior to that, the city changed names one more time to Flavia, the name of the imperial dynasty. So you have Philadelphia, Neo Caesarea, Flavia. Now they don't like Rome so much, they go back to Philadelphia. So you got all these name changes. There was also a strong Jewish community. Now I bring all that up because all of that applies to the text. So when you study the Bible, you need to study it linguistically, historically, and get back to what they would understand at their time. Does that make sense? We first have to understand what the author was intending to the writers of their day, then we can bring it forward to our day. But looking back at all this history comes into play. This Jewish community was very antagonistic toward them and made it very difficult. Now, we don't know when this church was founded, but we believe it was in the 50s AD, where Acts chapter 19, where it says Paul was there in Ephesus, and when he was there, the gospel spread all through Asia. So more than likely, the church was founded there. It's about 40 years old now. Now, think about this. Philadelphia at that time had 15,000 people in it, and later Jesus is going to comment on the fact that they were weak. They had very little power. It's a small church. I love the fact that Jesus loves small churches. I don't know if you know this, but in America today, the median-sized church, what does median mean? 50% or bigger, 50% or smaller. The median-sized church in America is 75 people. Half of them are smaller. Think about that. With all of the multi-thousands of size churches, the mega churches, all of that said, most churches are very small. And Jesus loves them. Isn't that great? Jesus is not impressed by size. The smallest of the seven churches is Philadelphia. Seemingly insignificant. You could have thought, why didn't he write a letter to Corinth or Hierapolis or Colossae? He could have, but he chose Philadelphia for some really powerful reasons. And as we will see, Jesus will say he loved this church, and he only had good things to say about it. Now, if Jesus writes a letter to a church and he only has positive things to say, don't you want to be like that church? Don't you want to find out what was the primary thing that made them that way? And that's what we're going to look at as we go through our text. So that's the place. Now let's look at the portrait. And here Jesus describes himself again, often taking things from chapter 1 and then adding some other stuff intermix. He says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." Now, he gives a threefold description of himself here. And first of all, he says he is holy. And Joe, I love that we just sang that song. Thank you so much for that. You're doing a great job, Joe. You guys appreciate Joe? Doing a great job, brother. And in that song, it spoke of the holiness of God. Now, when you think about that, Jesus describes himself as holy. The word means set apart. But it can also mean unique. Jesus really is the one and what? Only, we sing about. The Bible ascribes the name holy to God in the Old Testament. We see that especially in Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels are flying, covering their eyes, covering their feet as they fly, and they say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus is holy. Pure, uncontaminated, worthy of our exclusive worship. As I said, this title is applied to God the Father in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, that's my title, implying that Jesus is what? He's God. It's very clear. He's God. In the New Testament, it's a messianic title for the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, a terrified demon screamed as Jesus was going to cast him out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus wanted this church to know that's who he was. And secondly, he says, who is true? You could think of true as truthful, but in here I believe the implication of this word is genuine, real, sincere, not fake. Jesus is perfectly holy, and he's genuine. He is real. He is the Messiah who is always truthful, always faithful. Now contrast that with the Jews in verse 9 who lie. Jesus is true. He's sincere. You can count on him. What he says, he does. You can trust him no matter what. Then thirdly, he says he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now this is fascinating, so let's take a couple things. Look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 22, and I want you to see the allusion to the passage there. The word key usually refers to authority or power. And so what Jesus is saying here is he has the kingly authority of David, whatever that authority implies. But there's also another implication of this. So if you look at Isaiah 22, starting in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here, you who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, there your splendid chariots will be, your shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station." Shebna was a steward of the king, and he had been given great authority. He had the key to the treasuries of the king, and he could distribute them as he wanted because the king trusted him. And what he did was he built a massive monument to himself. And God says, no, you've abused your power. You've abused the royal treasury. I reject you as steward. I condemn your arrogance, and I'm giving your authority to another. Look at verse 20. "Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your what? Your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set," here's the quote, "the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." God is saying, I'm replacing you with a new guy because you didn't manage the resources properly. And I'm going to replace you with a guy that hopefully will do much better. And he will have this authority. And wherever he wants the treasury to go, that's where it goes. And no one can stop him. You with me on the picture? But then he says, I'm going to drive him like a pagan in a firm place. He'll become a throne of a glorious father's house. And as it goes down in the text, verse 25, "In that day declares the Lord, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Eliakim takes over for Shebna. Some believe he had the authority to grant people entrance to the king, and that can be a radically different interpretation of the text than I'm going to take. Many people believe that. Very godly men of the word will take the view that what they're emphasizing here is he was the one who allowed people in to see the king or not, granting them entrance into the kingdom. But I believe what he's talking about here is something different. But then Eliakim blew it, and he fell just like Shebna. So Jesus now takes that picture and applies it to himself. Now, we also know in chapter 1, he said he had the keys to death and Hades. So we know that Jesus does have the key to who goes to heaven or not, right? Do we all believe that? Yes. He determines that. He can let you in or not let you in. He has that authority. I believe there's something else that's being said there, even though that is true. And I want you to look at that with me as we work through our passage here. He is reassuring these people. He has authority, absolute authority, and whatever he wants to do, nobody can change that. Now, what authority does he have other than authority over death and Hades? And I believe that's what's going to come out in our text as we look at the next element, the praise. Jesus says, I know your deeds. He says that to virtually every one of the churches. I know your deeds. Isn't that fantastic? Even though you're small and seemingly insignificant, I know everything about you. Isn't that awesome? You're not flying under the radar. You're not insignificant in the eyes of Jesus. He is watching you. He's intimately acquainted with all of your ways, and he can describe those deeds. Now, here's what's fascinating. People say, well, what are those deeds? Because usually he says, I know your deeds that you did, da, 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 da. But here he says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I believe that should be, as I have put it on the text here on the slide, that should be a parenthesis. So if you were to read the parenthesis, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because, remove that and just read it, I know your deeds, you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see what I'm saying? If you take the parenthesis out and just read what he's saying, then we can come back to the because. So let's take a look at it that way. I know your deeds, you have a little what? A little power. Now, I don't know. Back in the days when I used to lift weights and stuff and was quite a physical specimen, I know you can't believe it was ever true, but it was. And we used to compare ourselves to others lifting weights, and some guys had power and some others didn't. People drive cars, and they're pretty excited about, my car has more horsepower than yours and all that kind of thing. Well, he says they don't have much power. It's not a negative thing. There's no rebuke here. It's just a fact. What he's saying is, you're not like Sardis. You're not big and popular. You're small, and the people in town don't even like you. Wow. Okay. What's the implication of that? If we grasp that, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 had to be given a thorn in his what? A flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And as a result, he could say that he now glories in his weakness. Because when he is weak, then he is what? Strong. Because the power of Christ is not perfected in people who think they've got it all together. His power is perfected in humble, weak people who admit they can't do it without him. John 15, apart from me, you can do what? I was just, interestingly enough, I have a friend I haven't chatted with for a while, so a couple days ago I sent him a text just to encourage him, letting him know how much I appreciated him. And he texted me back, and he's, you know, I know he's doing great things for God. And he mentioned how he has felt so wiped out lately, exhausted from all that he's doing. And he's just running around from thing to thing to thing, kind of like Martha instead of sitting at the feet of Jesus. So I encouraged him. I said, brother, why don't you carve out time? You can't do it all. Come to Jesus, receive his power, and then minister out of the overflow, not the deficit. And he texted back, and he was so grateful for my words of encouragement. This is what this church understood. We're small, we're persecuted, we're ostracized, we're belittled. 30 miles away is this monster church that everybody loves, nobody likes us. But we're faithful. By God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, this weak church can have a powerful impact. So he says, you have a little power. The second thing he praises for is, you have kept my word. In other words, they were obedient. This is a church, they're not seeing a lot of results, but they keep on obeying. They keep on doing what's right. Isn't it discouraging? I remember talking to one of our missionaries recently. They had been in a particular country for years and years and years and had not seen one person come to saving faith. They had witnessed to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. No one had come to saving faith. Is that discouraging? What do you do? Do you come up with your own plan? Do you change the message? No. You just keep on keeping his word. You hang on to it. It's true. You obey. You stay faithful. You hang on to the true words of the true one and trust he will do whatever he wants to do with it. Thirdly, he praises them, saying, "You have not denied my name." They were loyal even when, and we'll see in a moment, these Jewish, fake Jewish people are persecuting them, trying to get them to denounce Jesus, telling them Jesus is not the Messiah. And as they're doing that, they just decided, we will not deny Christ. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, we will firmly stand for Jesus. And I can't help but think about what Jesus said in Matthew 10. He said, "Therefore, if you confess me before men, I will confess you" where? "Before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will" what? "Deny you." Now listen, folks, that's not talking about church gathered. We could all sing the songs here, raise our hands, clap, praise the Lord. I love Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Say all that here. We should say that here. Well, what's he talking about? They're out where they're being attacked and maligned and ridiculed and persecuted, and out there, they're not denying Jesus. It doesn't matter what you say about me. Call me names. Do whatever you want. Ostracize me. I don't care. I will never deny Christ. So here you have a church faithful to obey the word of God, faithful to confess Christ. Can you see why Jesus likes this church? Wow. Powerful, powerful church. I just think sometimes we get caught up in results. I don't know about you. I want to see multitudes come to Christ. Amen? I want to see this nation reached. I want to see nations of the world reached. I want to see millions come to saving faith in Christ. I would love to see, have the Lord open the doors for us to reach this city and have more and more people come in here and be baptized and make public confession of Christ and be discipled and trained to go out and do the same thing. Are you with me on that? Oh, wow. Okay. Need to pray more. But I'm more concerned not with the results, with the faithfulness. Faithfulness. We may never see the results we want to see, but are we faithful? Now let's go back to what's inside the parenthesis. Those are the things that he praises. But as a result of that, he says, because of their faithful deeds, Jesus put before them an open door which no one could shut. Now, this is the key thing to the whole text here. This whole idea of this open door is what causes all kinds of interpretive issues for people, and they wrestle through all these options. So I'm going to give you the two primary options. The first one is that this is an open door to heaven. So what they're saying is, to you as this small, seemingly insignificant church, you're being persecuted, you're being attacked, you're being maligned, but you're faithful. I have opened a door to heaven for you, and nobody can keep you from going in. Would that be encouraging? And certainly that's true. And there's a lot of gifted men of God who believe that that's what this text is all about. And I would say that's very possible. But I think there's a better answer. And I'm going to explain why. I believe beyond the open door to heaven for those who truly believe is an open door to missions and evangelism. And I believe that's why this church is so loved by Jesus. He left us here to reach the world, amen? He commanded us to go make disciples of all the nations. He strategically positioned them in a place where the government wanted to promote Greek culture, and he says, I want you to promote the gospel and impact nations from that hub where you sit. This is what I believe is happening. Now, why do I believe that's true? Let me give you a few reasons. The Apostle Paul uses that same description of evangelistic opportunities in his life and ministry. In Acts chapter 14, he and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. They come back to Antioch from which they were sent, and when they arrive, they begin reporting about all the things that God had done as he was reaching Gentiles with the gospel. In verse 27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What did God do? God opened the door not only to share the gospel, but that the Gentiles would what? Believe. God opened the door for salvation to occur. Now, could Paul make that happen? No, only God can save a person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Paul says, "I know I'm staying here because God has opened a door, and I'm going to stay here as long as he has that door open for me." Colossians 4, verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Paul says, pray that God will open the door, then pray when he opens the door, he'll give me boldness and clarity of speech that I can communicate the gospel accurately and be faithful to the opportunity he's giving me. Now, I believe both ideas are true. I am 100,000,000% convinced that Jesus has opened the door for true believers to go to heaven. Haven't you? You believe that? Can anybody shut that door? No. John chapter 10, we're in the Father's hand. Can anyone snatch us out of the Father's hand? No. We're in Jesus' hand. He and the Father are one. We are secure. Romans 8, can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. So that's absolutely true. But I believe that the key idea here really is the other one. It is that idea that he opens not only the door of salvation for sinners, but he opens the door of service for saints. They were faithful. Get here. This was conditioned on because they were faithful, he opens the door. Will a true believer who struggles with faithfulness still go to heaven? Yes, right? They're going not on the basis of what they do, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. So that doesn't make sense to me, a conditional statement about going to heaven based on my faithfulness. That's not the issue. What is an issue here, though, I believe is a powerful one. I believe that as we are faithful with little, God will open the door for us to be what? Faithful with much. And he's telling this little church, you seem small and insignificant, but because of your faithfulness, I'm going to give you more opportunities to impact the world for Christ. Now, we've seen the place, the portrait, the praise, but we skipped the next point because there's no problem. Isn't that awesome? How would you like to be known as the church that Jesus goes, I got nothing negative to say about you guys. Right on. Keep going. That's awesome. I love that. So we skip that. By the way, as I said, only Smyrna, faithful in persecution, and Philadelphia, faithful in evangelism. The only two churches he has nothing negative to say about. So we jump ahead to verse 11, and we come to the prescription. I am coming quickly. Here's the only command in the text. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. I am coming quickly is actually the theme of the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back at any moment. We don't know what that moment is, but when he comes, it's going to be fast. But unlike the other churches where he says, I'm coming back, he was coming to them to chastise them, to judge them, to confront them. Here he's coming to receive them to himself. Powerful truth. Now, what coming is this? Is this the rapture? Or is this the second coming? The interpretation of verse 10 will be the key to how you answer that. But while waiting for him to come, here is the command in the text. Now read this carefully. Hold fast what? What you have. Hold fast. Adhere to. Remain firmly committed to. All right? So what you've been doing, keep doing it, don't stop, stay faithful. Now the question is, what do they have? And I'm telling you, commentators guess, but the text has just told us what they have, right? So let's look back and see what it is they have. They have a little power, they have kept his word, they have not denied his name, they have obedience and faithfulness, and they have an open door. That's what they have. And he says, stick with that. Don't stop with those things. That's what you need to continue to be all about. Why? So that no one will take your crown. What crown? Okay, now this is why, again, which one did I say? Do I believe the primary intent is that you're going to go to heaven and that's guaranteed, or do I believe the primary intent is God will open doors for ministry? Which one did I say? Why do I believe that? Here's one of the reasons why. What crown is he referring to? Some people say it's the crown of life. And they say that their threat here is if you don't do those things, you could lose your salvation. Some will come and take your crown from you. Is that possible? No, that's not possible. As I said before in John 10 and Romans 8, that's impossible. Then what crown is he referring to? And I believe what he's talking about here is the crown of rewards for faithful service done for the glory of Christ with the right motives. You with me on this? Which is why I believe that's what he's talking about previously. Now think about the crowns we're going to have in heaven. And the one that comes to my mind in this context is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul writes to this young church that he has just led to Christ 6 months earlier, and they're brand new believers, and he writes to help them address some issues, including eschatology. And he says in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." And he says, "Now, I want you to keep doing what you're doing so you don't lose your crown." I think he's talking about rewards. Rewards for what? For planting the gospel, for watering the gospel, for reaping the gospel, for making disciples, calling people to follow Jesus Christ, to turn from this world and believe in him, receive his gift of eternal life, and walk with him and serve him and make him known. I think this is what he's talking about. Now, in what sense would someone else take their reward? Is Jesus going to bring people to salvation? Yes or no? Is he going to even do it to some people that maybe you know? Hopefully, right? The question is, who's going to be used of him for that to happen? He's going to reach who he's going to reach. He saved them in eternity past. They are elected, foreordained, chosen. He is calling them. He is going to justify them. He is going to sanctify them. He is going to glorify them, Romans 8, 28 through 30. Are you with me? So what is he talking about here? Who is he going to use to reach them? Is he going to use you? Or is he going to use someone else? Because he's going to use somebody. What did Jesus say at his day when they were complaining about the kids? He said, "Look, if they stop, the what will cry out? Rocks." God will use a donkey if he has to, but wouldn't it be better if he used you and me? Faithfulness. See, I believe if you go back to Isaiah 22 we referenced earlier, what Jesus is talking about is having the keys to open the door to the treasury, where he can not only give you the power to go reach lost people, but he can reward you for doing so. That's what he has. And he's calling this church. You seem like nothing's happening. Stay faithful. I remember a number of years ago, a good buddy of mine, we had gone to Bible school together, and he had witnessed to who knows how many people. He'd never seen anyone come to faith in Christ. So a group of us, we were probably in our 20s, and we were out at the beach, out in Malibu, and we're sitting on the beach, and somebody had a guitar. We're singing songs, and these two guys come walking up. And they're like, "Wow, man, what's happening? What are you guys doing?" I said, "Oh, man, we're just having some. We're singing some songs." And one of the guys goes, "Man, you guys got any drugs?" And I said to the guy, I said, "No. But we've got something so much better." He goes, "Wow, what's that?" I said, "It's Jesus." "Cool, man, tell me about that." So I looked at my friend, because I could tell this guy's wide open. I tell my friend, "Go." And he had the privilege. Leading his first person to trust Christ. He was faithful to the open door. So, we've looked at the place, the portrait, the praise, the no problem, prescription. Now let's look at the promise in our remaining time. You can see what the promises are here by Jesus saying, I will. When he's saying, I will do something, he's talking about a future thing that he will carry out, he will fulfill. There's five I wills that comprise four fantastic promises. First one, vindication of believers and salvation of some of the unbelieving Jews. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. What a great statement, isn't that? They're being attacked by these folks that say, well, we're Jewish and we know that you don't believe in the Messiah. We've got some better answers than you and you guys are wrong. And Jesus is saying, there's a day coming when those people are going to come bow at your feet. In what sense? Well, not in the sense that we're better than them. They're going to bow at our feet in submission to the message we're communicating. Does that make sense? The ones that are attacking you, the people that are the loudest, the Saul of Tarsus kind of guys that are persecuting and killing Christians, Jesus says, I'm going to make some of them come and bow down and what? Become followers of me. I'm going to open their eyes to see that actually I'm not against them, I'm for them. And I love the way he says, that I loved you. Wow. Think about the people in your life that you think are impossible. There's no way they'll ever come to salvation. You've tried until you're blue in the face and you're just convinced they're never going to happen. Jesus is saying, don't give up. I can close doors, but I can open doors. And I can change their heart and have them come and join you as genuine followers of mine. Right now, they're a synagogue of Satan. They think that they're Jews. They think that they have God as their father, but they don't. They have Satan as their father, just like in Smyrna in Revelation 2:9. But I'm going to make them. I'm going to bring them to believe. There's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14 you can look at later. But in that text, God is telling the Jews, there's a day where the Gentiles are going to come and bow down before you. And now he flips it around. He says to the Christians, there's a day the Jews are going to come and bow down before you. Because they're going to see that I truly am the Savior. That leads to our second promise, protection from God's coming wrath. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You say, what in the world does all that mean? I know that's something about the rapture, and can you explain that to me? I will, but not today. Let me just give you some things to ponder. Are you ready? We're going to have an entire day. We're going to just look at the rapture, and what does this mean, and what are all the different views, and what do we believe, and why do we believe it? But he mentions the word of my perseverance. This isn't our perseverance. This was Jesus' perseverance to go to the cross, knowing what he was going to experience when the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him for those 3 hours of darkness. He went anyway. And you have never backed down from that message. You have stuck with that message. You are faithfully proclaiming a substitutionary sacrifice. Sardis gave up on the gospel. You've clung to the gospel. You've kept my word. I will keep you. Now, the controversy comes, what's the hour of testing? What does he mean by whole world? What does he mean keep from? Well, I will do a message soon on the rapture of the church. What could it possibly mean? Keep from could mean to keep you through the trial, like God did with the children of Israel in Exodus, or when they were in Egypt, when they were in the land of Goshen, and all these diseases and things were going on, they were protected. That's one view. The view I would take is he's going to keep us away from the hour of testing, which I believe is worldwide for those who don't believe. What are you saying, Paul? I believe we're going to be taken out of here. Anybody want to go with me? We'll get into the details of that why. The whole world, those who dwell on the earth, etc. We'll look into all of that and see. But I believe, whichever way you believe this, if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture like I do, if you believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, if you believe in a pre-wrath rapture, if you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, you know what any of those things mean? We'll talk about that later. Doesn't matter which one of those you believe, you will be protected from the wrath of God. Amen? Others are going to experience this, not us. We will never experience that wrath of God. I am so thrilled about that. Leads to his third promise. permanent, unshakable dwelling in God's presence. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Wow. Let that sink in with you. Overcomer is just a true believer. The pillar. Remember those pillars I showed you those pictures of? Jesus is saying, you are not on shaky ground. You are that one thing that is left standing, and you will be in the temple of my God as one of those pillars that holds the top up, that proclaims the glory of God for all eternity. You are secure, secure, secure. You will never go away from God's presence. You will be there forever. You will not go out from it. How encouraging to people who had to leave their city because of earthquakes to be told that'll never happen in heaven. You'll be home forever. And by the way, what is the temple of God in Revelation 21 and 22? It's God. You will be in God's presence forever. Can you imagine that? Is that an amazing thing to receive, yes or no? It just blows my mind. We will have that permanent, unshakable dwelling in God's presence. Then lastly, we will have eternal identification as a citizen of God's kingdom. Eternal identification. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Three names. What does a name mean? It's possession. It's identification. It's relationship. What's he saying? Because you are genuinely saved people, when that day comes, I'm going to put the name of God on you. Now, what was the other option during the tribulation? What else could you have on your forehead? The mark of the... Who do you want to be identified with? Satan or God the Father? Forever, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will have his name on your head. You will be identified as one that he knows and he loves. You will be his forever. Revelation 14:1 describes the 144,000 having the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Revelation 22:4, we will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We will belong to God forever. But then the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. Someday we will be citizens of heaven and nobody can ever kick us out. Are you thrilled about that? I mean, there's all this talk about rights. If you're born here in America, you're an automatic citizen. There's a lot of debate. Listen, if you are born of Christ, where is your citizenship? In heaven. For how long? Forever. The New Jerusalem, the hub of ruling the world, that's our citizenship forever. And then Jesus says, I'm going to give you my new name. There's a fascinating text in Revelation 19:12. At the second coming, it says Jesus will have a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So guess what happens in my world? People ask me, what's that name? Did you read it? I don't know. Nobody knows except him. But what do I know? Someday that name will be given to me. Jesus is not ashamed to identify with us forever. And he's calling us to not be ashamed to tell the world we identify with him right now. Amen. We are his. He is the holy Lord. We are the grateful servants. We're weak. He is strong. He can open doors. He can close doors. He may have closed doors in your life to things you thought were so important, but he can replace it with things that are eternally important. It's not what the world thinks. It's not the significance of this world. It's what he wants. And in the end, we win. He's not impressed by our size or our reputation. He's impressed by faithfulness. He rewards those who faithfully go through the open doors to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. And when we follow him, we win eternally. Which team do you want to be on? Do you know him? He has the authority to open the door or close the door to eternal life. Have you come through him? This is a critical question to answer because I believe, as we saw last week, there are churches, big churches, full of people who think they're right with God, but they're not. Have you come to Jesus? Is he the door? Have you come to the cross? accepted his sacrifice for you. That's what this text's all about. This church had. And they faithfully shared that message. But first, it's got to be true to you. If you're here today and you've never come to Christ, if you're watching online, you've never come to Christ, I beg you to come right now. Turn from your sin. Stop trusting in everything else. Admit you're weak. Receive his strength. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his gift of eternal life. And then follow him. It'll be so worth it. No matter what happens to you, no matter what the world says about you, someday Jesus is going to applaud. And he's going to welcome you into his kingdom. And he's going to put his name on you and be proud that you are his forevermore. The privilege we have now is to represent him. Are you doing it well? Let's pray about how we can serve him more effectively and go through those open doors and reach the world he has commissioned us to reach. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this church. It was a real church. This is not theoretical. These are real people we're going to meet someday who were faithful to you, who gave everything to advance your cause. And they weren't honored for it. They weren't appreciated. They weren't loved by people on earth, but they're so loved by you. Thank you for the promises you made and the promises you keep. Help us to learn from this church. Lord Jesus, you know I want to reach a lot of people, but I would rather have a small church with people who are truly followers of you than a big church with people who aren't. How I pray, Lord, you would fill this church with people who love you more than life itself, who are willing to represent you no matter what the cost, who will walk through those open doors and serve you with their whole being. Make us that kind of a church, evangelistic, missions-minded church, for your glory. I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.